What are you looking forward to? What do you anticipate? In the short term, I think some of us are looking forward to Christmas. Is that right? Especially you kids? Do you already know some of the gifts you're going to get? Or is it going to be a complete surprise? And then we have New Year's coming up. And then in 2025, for some of us, there's going to be marriage and college or new jobs. But now think of that question for the world as a whole. What's ahead for us, for the world as a whole? Well, what does Scripture tell us? On the positive side, the gospel tells us that the word is going to go out to every tribe and tongue and people and nation. There's going to be a thriving church amongst every people group. Jesus will return. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. That's certainly worth looking forward to. And the Bible warns us about difficulties ahead. Paul speaks of the coming of the lawless one, the Antichrist, after many smaller Antichrists have come. Paul says elsewhere, there will be terrible times in the last days. And Jesus says, there will be the persecution of God's people. We will be hated by all nations for his sake. The love of many will grow cold, says Jesus. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And then that passage that we read from Revelation 14 just a few minutes ago echoes that statement of Jesus. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And by the end of Revelation 14, an angel has harvested the grapes of the earth, and they're trodden down in the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God as God judges those who have rebelled against him. So, seemingly unbeatable forces will be arrayed against God, and he will destroy them all. That is something that is coming. In the imagery from 2 Thessalonians, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill, remember, with the breath of his mouth. It won't even be an effort. But he'll overcome all those enemies by the breath of his mouth and bring them to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So, how might we summarize what Scripture tells us is coming on this world? On the positive side, the gospel speaks to every nation and Jesus returns. On the negative side, there's persecution, many fall away, the Antichrist comes, and there's the slaughter of God's enemies, what's sometimes called Armageddon. Is there something wrong with that way of summarizing what's coming? Does something not seem quite right the way I just summarized the Bible's expectation of the future? What's wrong is calling all that negative. It's like looking at the crucifixion and saying, the crucifixion is a negative event. Well, the people who put Jesus to death were sinning horribly against God. And yet, the crucifixion is part of God's perfect plan, a necessary part of God's perfect plan, if he is going to be glorified, if his mercy and grace are going to be glorified in the salvation of rebels. Similarly, with the persecution and the falling away of many and the coming of the Antichrist and Armageddon and the slaughter of God's enemies, all are part of God's good, righteous, perfect, wise plan. that brings glory to his name. There are difficult challenges ahead for God's people that we must endure, that you must be prepared to endure, but ultimately those challenges are not negative. Now, when we think in that respect of the challenges ahead of us, our time today is very similar to the time of the prophet Jeremiah. We're going through a series of the book of Jeremiah pretty quickly, 4, 5, 6 chapters a week. But Jeremiah's time was a difficult time. Jeremiah tells people that the nation of Judah is going to be destroyed. God is going to punish the nation horribly. And he will say later in the book that God will bring them back from exile and restore them. Many will fall away. Powerful earthly forces will attack God's people. All will seem to be lost. All that is similar to our situation today. But the people of Jeremiah's day are to endure in faith, are to trust in God's promise, the promise of their return from exile, the promise of being a light to the nations, the promise of the Messiah of Jesus' first advent, the promise of a new covenant as brought about, as we've been hearing from Acts at Pentecost. So then, when we know that even these horrors, even these sorrows, work for our good and God's glory, here's a question for us this morning. Is there a place for tears? Was there a place for tears in Jeremiah's day? Today's text helps us to see the answer to that is yes. We can have complete confidence in God's sovereignty, in his perfect plan, and weep in certain ways. How are we to weep? There's a place for our tears because there's a place for God's tears, says our passage today. And the passage helps us to see when our tears are like God's tears, and when they are thus right, and when our tears are not like God's tears, and thus our tears are wrong. Therefore, as we anticipate Christmas Day and the celebration of Jesus' first advent, and as we even more anticipate Jesus' second advent, I pray that this text will help us to have both an indomitable joy as we confidently and actively wait for his coming, and compassionate tears as we hold out the word of life to those who are on a path to destruction. So this is the third sermon in this series on Jeremiah. The series as a whole is entitled The Word of Life, The Word of Judgment. That's the message that God gives to Jeremiah. We saw that message summarized in the first 4 chapters. We called it a message of loving judgment. Verse 10 of chapter 1 summarizes Jeremiah's commission. God says, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, but then the positive part, to build and to plant. God both breaks down and plants. His judgment aims to wean his people from rebellion, to recall them to a loving relationship with him, with their king, their husband, their father. And we saw that Jesus' message is very similar to that, very similar to Jeremiah's message. In the second sermon on chapters 5 to 10, we looked at those chapters under the title, Do You Understand and Know God's Name? And the key verses were chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love and justice and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight. God's people have the huge privilege of knowing him as he has revealed himself. He is the God of love and justice and righteousness. And yet fallen man in Jeremiah's day and in our day refuses to repent, refuses to return, refuses to know him. And thus the God of justice must punish, will punish that rebellion. And at that terrible time of judgment, as those verses tell us, human wisdom, human strength, human riches will all be useless. They will avail nothing. And so God's appeal through Jeremiah, through us, is stop hurting yourself. Stop causing yourself pain. Stop walking on that path to destruction. Appeal to God's Savior, the Lord Jesus, for mercy. Hope is offered to all, for he delights to forgive. Well, today, our service theme, our tears and God's tears, our joy and God's joy, and the title of this sermon, The Tears and Joy of Actively Waiting for Our Messiah. Our outline, three parts. First, Jeremiah's tears and our tears. Secondly, God's tears. And finally, in summary, in conclusion, God's promise to Jeremiah and to us as we actively wait. So Jeremiah's tears and our tears. Jeremiah, in these chapters, continues to fulfill his commission given to him in verse 10 of chapter 1. He continues to proclaim God's message faithfully. Yet the people continue to close their ears. Chapter 11. They did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in the stubbornness of his evil heart. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words. They have gone after other gods to serve them. And so, chapter 13, verse 10, God refers to his people as this evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart. Think about that last phrase. They stubbornly follow what? Their own heart. Now, isn't that the advice many people give today? Follow your heart. Follow your heart. Our hearts do not naturally incline to God's ways. Our hearts naturally refuse to hear him. So if we follow our own heart, we will be on that path to destruction. We will refuse to acknowledge his authority, his wisdom, his righteousness. We will refuse to submit to him. To follow your own heart is to rebel against your king. And thus, God continues to state the necessity of judgment in these chapters as in the previous chapters. 11:11, behold, I'm bringing disaster upon them that they cannot escape. Though they cry to me, I will not listen. 11:15, what right has my beloved in my house when she has done many vile deeds? 11:17, the Lord of hosts who planted you has decreed disaster against you because of the evil that the house of Israel and the house of Judah have done. Indeed, their evil is so deeply ingrained in them, their rebellion is so much a part of them, that God compares it to skin color or to spots on a leopard. Chapter 13, beginning in 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. I will scatter you like chaff driven by the wind from the desert, because you have forgotten me and have trusted in lies. So think of Jeremiah, assigned this exceptionally difficult task of calling out the people's sins and having them be like a wall, as God tells him. He says this over and over and over again, and it seems that no one listens. So Jeremiah is deeply saddened by this failure to respond to God. And so Jeremiah exhorts the people to repent. Chapter 13, verse 15. Hear, give ear, be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness, before your feet stumble on the twilight mountains, and while you look for light, he turns it into gloom and makes it deep darkness. But no one responds. Like Daniel, a few decades later, Jeremiah then prays a prayer of corporate repentance. Jeremiah tries to repent for the people as a whole. Remember, Daniel does that in Daniel chapter 9. Jeremiah 14, beginning in 7. Though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. Oh, you, hope of Israel, its Savior in time of trouble. Why should you be like a stranger in the land? Towards the end of verse 9. You, O Lord, are in the midst of us. We are called by your name. Do not leave us. Verse 19. Have you utterly rejected Judah? Does your soul loathe Zion? Why have you struck us down so that there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, but no good came, for a time of healing, but behold, terror. We acknowledge our wickedness, O Lord, and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not spurn us for your name's sake. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember and do not break your covenant with us. We set our hope on you. So many parallels between what Jeremiah says there, what Daniel says in chapter 9, or you can think of what Moses says after the incident with the golden calf. A prayer of corporate repentance. But the people do not repent, and God does not relent. Jeremiah is praying for his people, but in this passage, in this sermon text today, two times, God tells Jeremiah, don't pray! Don't pray for this people. 14:11, do not pray for the welfare of this people. 11:14, do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer on their behalf, for I will not listen when they call to me in their time of trouble. Indeed, God goes on to say that even the most fervent prayers of his greatest servants would not avert the coming judgment. Chapter 15, verse 1, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn toward this people. Send them out of my sight. He goes on to say, those who are for pestilence must go to pestilence. Those who are for the sword, to the sword. Those who are for famine, to famine. Those who are for captivity, to captivity. Those words are echoed in Revelation 13, verse 10, making clear that this message is for us today also. Now, think of Jeremiah. He's tried to repent corporately for the people. He wants to pray for them. God tells him, don't pray for them. And so poor Jeremiah is really confused. And isn't it a bit comforting to know that a prophet of God is really confused, like us? God is beyond our understanding, and so it's not surprising that he confuses us, and he confused Jeremiah. So Jeremiah looks at his society, and now he's overcome with another sort of question. What Jeremiah sees is lots of evil people, and so he goes to God and he says, God, why don't you just take the evil people out and punish them instead of punishing the people in their entirety? Punish the evildoers, God. And so he says, chapter 12, beginning middle of the first verse, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them, they take root, they grow, produce fruit. Pull them out, okay? Take them out, these evildoers. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter. Set them apart for the day of slaughter. Don't punish the whole people. Just punish these evildoers. But God says, chapter 14, verse 10, they have loved to wander thus. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. The people must be punished. The people as a whole must be punished. Corporate repentance by some, even by loyal followers of God, will not delay or deter that punishment. Now, there is a parallel with us. The parallel is this. Eventually, God will implement justice on this present age, on this present world. It is coming. It is inevitable, and it will be comprehensive. The world as a whole will be punished. China and the U.S., political institutions, political parties, ancient pyramids and the newest skyscrapers, armies and navies. God will overcome the entire world. As Peter tells us, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. All these things are thus to be dissolved. The precursor to this happened in Jeremiah's day. The final reality when all of this present world is dissolved is yet to come. But it is coming for certain. Like Jeremiah, we are tempted to pray against it because it is so contrary to all that we know, to everything that we have experienced, to think that the United States is just going to disappear, is going to be dissolved, that what is good and bad in this present world will just all go away. God will destroy it all. But we cannot, we should not pray against that final overcoming of this world. Because that is the path to the new heavens and the new earth, the perfect path. Now, we can ask the question about tears and get back to the question of tears. Because if Jeremiah is not to pray for God's people to be spared from punishment, if he's not to pray that God would just pluck out a few evil people, is Jeremiah wrong to cry? Are we wrong to weep? And the answer is no. Tears are right. And we see this particularly in Jeremiah 14, verse 17. God commands Jeremiah. Realize that. God commands Jeremiah to say this. You shall say to them this word, let my eyes run down with tears night and day. We can render that more powerfully. My eyes must run down with tears night and day. They must not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is shattered with a great wound, with a very grievous blow. There's a good reason to cry, a right reason to cry, a way to weep like God, a way to weep like Jesus. There's a wrong way to weep, a wrong way to cry, but there is a right way. So that leads us into our second heading, God's tears. So I want you to remember a time in your life where there was someone you loved dearly who was just on a path doing things over and over and over again that were to his or her own harm. Just destroying himself, destroying herself. And you pleaded, and you warned, and you helped in any way you possibly could, and yet that destructive pattern just continued. And that person walked down that path to yet more pain and more sorrow and didn't stop. That's God's situation, you see? That's God's situation. As he warned and he pleaded with his people over centuries, and they remained on that path. Well, God highlights his own pain several times in this text. Chapter 12, verse 7 and following. Listen to how many first-person pronouns there are here. I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my heritage. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies. My heritage has become to me like a lion in the forest. She has lifted up her voice against me. Therefore, I hate her. Verse 10. Many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. They have trampled down my portion. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. The whole land is made desolate, but no man lays it to heart. Chapter 15, similar words, beginning in verse 6. You have rejected me, declares the Lord. You keep going backward. Isn't that how you feel with someone you love who's walking on a path like that? You keep going backward. So I've stretched out my hand against you and destroyed you. I am weary of relenting. I have winnowed them with a winnowing fork in the gates of the land. I have bereaved them. I have destroyed my people. They did not turn from their ways. I have made their widows more in number than the sand of the seas. I have brought against the mothers of young men a destroyer at noonday. I have made anguish and terror fall upon them suddenly. The rest of them I will give to the sword before their enemies, declares the Lord. And then just briefly, chapter 12, second part of verse 13. They have tired themselves, but have profited nothing. So do you hear God's pain in this? He's pleaded, he's warned, he's helped. He takes no joy in implementing prophesied judgment, but he is a God of justice. And the people as a whole have rejected his love, have rejected his mercy, have rejected his grace, have rejected him as their husband, as their father, as their king. And so he implements that justice. In chapter 13, God uses the illustration of a loincloth to point this home. Okay, so a man would wear a loincloth around his waist. This one is a linen loincloth, and so relatively expensive, a good one. And God tells Jeremiah, go buy a new one, put it around your waist, wear it for a while, and then take it off, take it down by the Euphrates River, bury it under a rock. Okay, well, Jeremiah doesn't know what's going on, but he does this. He obeys God, and then after a significant period of time, months, God says, hey, God, Jeremiah, remember that loincloth? Okay, go back and find it again. And so he goes back to the rock, lifts up the rock, digs in it, and brings it out. Well, what's happened to it? Well, of course, it's deteriorated over time. It's no good. It's not good for anything. If he tried to put it around his waist, it would just fall apart. Verse 9, thus says the Lord, even so will I spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be like this loincloth, which is good for nothing. And here's the point, verse 11. For as the loincloth clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. But they would not listen. Do you hear that? Do you hear that? The great privilege that the people of Israel had, the one nation on earth whom God chose to be his covenant people, through whom he would bring the Messiah into the world, picturing his love, his care, his revelation of who he is. They were to be to him an intimate family. They were to show to the rest of the world what God was like. They were to live every day to the glory of his name, praising him with their whole heart. And they refused. They rejected him. And so, their punishment was necessary, and God weeps over that rebellion. God's tears are Jeremiah's tears in chapter 14, verse 17. God will not relent from the punishment, but he weeps. My tears must run down night and day. They must not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is shattered with a great wound, with a very grievous blow. Now, there are two dangers, at least two dangers, that confront us when we think of God's tears. We got to avoid them. We must not picture God as a spurned, impotent lover. Have you heard such portrayals? I have. Right? In some Christian circles, this is sort of a popular way to picture God. Oh, God longs for these people, and they've just turned their backs on them, and he can't do anything about it. No, that's not the biblical picture. But there's another danger, sort of the opposite danger. And that's the danger of picturing God as delighting to punish, being vindictive, delighting to destroy his people and send them into exile, just delighting to do away with the temple. That's wrong. That's not the picture in Jeremiah. It's not the picture in Revelation. It's not the picture of who God is. God is all-powerful. He's sovereign. He's mighty. He's going to bring about his perfect plan. And God weeps over the rebellion of those who were to be a praise and a glory to him. So how might we summarize what we learned about tears? We must not weep in self-pity, personal self-pity, or humanity self-pity. We should not weep over God's righteous judgment, but we weep that those who are created to glorify God, those who could be precious to him, who could be a delight to him, and who could delight in him, are turning their backs on him. That's what to weep over. Weep that they are refusing to listen. Weep that I am refusing to listen when my rebellion comes out. Similarly, don't pray against God's judgment for sin. God's judgment for sin is good and righteous. It's necessary. Pray for repentance of sinners. Pray for repentance that will lead to salvation from judgment. You see the difference. Praise God that every sin will be punished, that no one will get away with sin. And pray for those sinners, including myself, including yourself, that we would repent and turn and by God's grace through Jesus Christ be saved from that punishment, that necessary punishment for sin. And you know, when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that is a prayer for judgment, you see? His kingdom can only come when he punishes every sin. His will be done on earth as in heaven when every sin is punished. So weep that those created to glorify God do not repent, and pray that they will. Final section. God's promise to Jeremiah and to us as we actively wait. In these early chapters of Jeremiah, there are only hints of the promised future joy. Chapters 1 to 15 of Jeremiah don't contain anything as clear as what we read in our call to worship from Isaiah 9. Nevertheless, there are some indications here that God is going to plant after tearing down. He's going to build up after he destroys. Chapter 12, verses 15 and 16, written about the nations, that God saying that God will have compassion on them again after plucking them up, if, verse 16, they will diligently learn the ways of my people. It's a promise to the nations. But as our final selection from Jeremiah today, consider the prophet himself, Jeremiah, in his response to God's word, chapter 15, verse 16. Your words were found, and I ate them. An image that's picked up again in the book of Revelation. Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. Why? For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Have you felt that? Have you experienced that? Seeing God's word, reading it. This is written for me. I'm part of God's people. What a joy to have the revelation of who God is. And then immediately thereafter, Jeremiah says, why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? So here's the brook coming down. It's rushing. It's gurgling. I'm getting refreshed in it. I'm delighting in God's word. And then a moment later, hours later, I encounter a hard heart. I encounter judgment. I encounter evil. Is that what you're like, God? Sometimes helping, sometimes being the source of pain? What does God say to Jeremiah? Verse 19, therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you, and you shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. So Jeremiah's mouth is God's mouth. Jeremiah's pain is God's pain. He is to contextualize his message, not syncretize it. He is to say what is precious. God goes on to say, they shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them. It's a lot like, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Or, picking up from Peter, 1 Peter, you're a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, to create, to proclaim the excellencies of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then God says to Jeremiah, I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. So back to our opening question. What's ahead for this world? Praise God, we know even more clearly than Jeremiah that God will indeed spread his gospel to every tribe and tongue and people and nation. God will raise up a thriving church in every people group. Of the increase of Jesus' government and peace, there will be no end. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. Praise God. And we know terrible times are ahead. As Paul says, 2 Timothy 3, people will be lovers of money, lovers of themselves, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, and he goes on. There'll be persecution, there'll be the falling away of many, and there will be a final judgment of this entire created order, more like the Genesis flood than anything else in history. So here we are. If you're in Jesus, you're part of God's people in these last days. And God made us like that loincloth to cling to him, to cling to him, to be a people, a name, a praise, and a glory for him. God made us to be his mouth, his ambassadors. God making his appeal through us be reconciled to God. So we don't sit back and do nothing. We don't wait and say, okay, well, God's going to work everything out, so, you know, just protect yourself. Don't get harmed by all the evil around you and just wait. No. It's not as if we're in a worldwide movie theater, sitting in the nice seats, and watching this video of everything God is doing, bringing this world to its culmination and final days. No, we are protagonists in the story. As we read in our call to worship, God works for those who wait for him, but our waiting is not passive. Our waiting is active, active proclaiming, active loving, and yes, active weeping, rightly, over rebellion. We endure in hope, we endure in joy. In all these ways, we show that Jesus is worth more than all the present world has to offer. For we know that God is summing up all things in Christ. All that is good in this life is going to be overcome as God floods this world with that final judgment. But all that is good in this life will be renewed and perfected in the world to come. And we will see him face to face. You will be perfected if you are in Christ. And everyone in this room in Christ will be perfected. We will see each other as the perfect tailor, right? The perfect Jacob. Not the fallen ones, not the ones with the faults and sins. We will see each other magnifying Jesus when he restores all things. That is what is ahead. We will see the face of Jesus in each other. Yes, in this world, we will have more sorrow, more pain, and more tribulation, and it's probably going to get worse. But if you are in Jesus, God made you to cling to him. So eagerly expect Jesus' return. Actively wait for the fulfillment of your joy. And know the day is coming when we can sing to him, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come." Let's pray together.